Listen, you didn't pay for this, but I want to tell you a quick story here, because Steve shared this morning about an offering project, and I was sitting back there thinking of when I was a student sitting in the back of a conference like this, and an offering presentation was given. And by the way, I want to encourage all of you to think seriously about supporting your NAV staff. Like Steve said, they all live by faith, and you know, Galatians says, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. But I was at a conference like this. I was sitting in the back row, like all good Presbyterians. And, you know, they're the frozen chosen. And it was a fall conference. Sue and I were getting married in December. And how I was going to finance the wedding was I was going to sell my car. Because Sue had a really nice car. I was marrying up. And so I was going to sell my car to one of my friends on NAV staff. And every time, and we made the agreement at a summer program we were at together. And I told Mike, hey, I'll sell you the car. We'll make the transition at a conference we were going to be at Thanksgiving time. And then I would drive Sue's car out and get married and so forth. So I'm at the fall conference, probably October-ish. And the fellow giving the offering presentation shared how once in his life he gave his car away. And I'm sitting in the back row going, no. No. But I couldn't get away from it. And so every time I'd think about how much I was going to sell my car for to Mike to finance the wedding, I'd keep lowering the price. And then finally I saw Mike at the Thanksgiving conference, and I said, Mike, I don't want to do this. But God's telling me to give you my car. And because we're up in Wisconsin and you couldn't do that legally, he had to pay me a dollar. And so I sold him the car for a dollar, went back to the University of Illinois. About a week later, Sue flew out to New Jersey to get ready for the wedding, and then I was going to come a little bit later, about a week later or so, driving her car out to New Jersey from Illinois. Well, I'd sold the car, so I didn't have the money. And in those 2 weeks before I drove out to New Jersey, every bill under the sun came due. Trash came due, utilities came due, the rent came due, and I paid them all. And I remember the night before I left to drive to New York City, I sat on the edge of my bed and I had two things. You know those little aluminum Sucretz boxes where those throat lozenges come in? I had one of those and it was full of quarters. It was all the money I had to go get married on. And I had a promise. Psalm 84:11. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I drove to New Jersey using my Emeco credit card and just praying like crazy. Got out there, and Sue does not come from a Christian family. And her dad kind of reminded me of Archie Bunker. And just, he and I, it was very difficult to carry on a conversation with Sue's dad, and he just kind of felt he always barked at me. And I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. In that week, the gang from the University of Illinois came out to the wedding, and they gave a cash gift, and I used that to pay for all the tuxes and the flowers and things like that. And so we go to the wedding, and then we go to the reception. And I'm thinking, whoa, what is Sue's dad going to think when we drive away from the reception and we drive around the block a couple times and then pull back in the driveway because we couldn't afford to go anyplace? That was the condition Sue and I walked into our wedding reception with. And it was almost time to go, to take off. And so, what's your name?
Nate,
let's say Nate was there. And I went over to say goodbye to Nate, and I shook Nate's hand. And there's this little lump, and I looked, and I, whoa, you know. It was some money rolled up, and I thought, I'm going to shake some more hands. And I went and shook everybody's hand at the wedding reception, and periodically there'd be some money right there. And so we took off from the wedding reception. I was driving, and we had the dome light on, and Sue was over here counting money. And and we had enough money to go on a honeymoon up to Lake Placid, New York, come back to New Jersey, rent a U-Haul trailer, put some stuff in it, drive up back out to the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana, and I think when we pulled into Urbana, we had something like $2.17 left. Right. But you know, we learned an incredible lesson that you cannot outgive God. And you will never experience God's generosity until you trust Him. You know, we could have read about that and studied that for year after year after year, never experienced it. And so I just wanted to encourage you. Take a step of faith and trust Him, and it will send you on the wildest adventure you've ever been on. You cannot outgive God. Okay, that's extra. That wasn't in your conference fee. Let's do the same thing we did this morning. What did you hear? What did you hear this morning? Not what did I say, but what did you hear? Okay, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom? Good, thank you. Yes?
The gospel is not just about forgiveness, it's about life.
Yes, the gospel is not just about forgiveness, it's about
the kingdom.
Kingdom and life. Yes. Good. What else? Somebody else? Yes?
You can't go back and start over, but you can decide how it ends.
Good, thank you. What else do you hear? Yes?
We have some awesome power to tap into.
Oh, great. We have some awesome power to tap into. Good. Yes?
God loves me and I can't change that.
God loves you and
I can't change that.
You can't change that. That is right. Good. Somebody else. What did you hear? Yes. You have to practice the disciplines to enjoy the fruit of the kingdom. Good. Something else?
The gospel is much more than just being forgiven.
Yes, the gospel is much bigger than being forgiven. Well, good. Well, we're going to pick up on this tonight. You know, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him or continue to live in Him. And so right at the very beginning, when we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we became a citizen. We continue to live as citizens in the kingdom through the practice of the spiritual disciplines. And now tonight I want to talk to you why for so many of us we can practice the spiritual disciplines so faithfully. I know people who have practiced the spiritual disciplines for years and years and years and years. And they still struggle with things like comparison and anger and addictions to things like approval or work or exercise or food. They struggle with their significance. They struggle with worth. Some of you may have practiced the disciplines and been faithful in your quiet times and scripture memory and Bible study, and you still struggle with pornography. Why is that? Or you struggle with an eating disorder and you have been so faithful in your disciplines. Why is that? So what we want to talk about tonight is why the spiritual disciplines don't work. Okay? And what stands in their way? There's something that is blocking their effectiveness. And that's where we want to go tonight. Okay? So what I want to share with you, when I think of this whole process of transformation from the inside out, five things always come to my mind. I shared the first one this morning. The spiritual disciplines are indispensable to this inner transformation. And what I want to do tonight is share the other four. And there's more, but these are the four that come to my mind. So the first essential to this inner transformation is your spiritual disciplines. We got that. The second one is we need to identify the lies we believe. We need to identify the lies we believe. And so what that means is I need to understand and I need to be able to identify and articulate the effect, okay, listen carefully, the effect that my sin and your sin against me has had on me. Okay? Now, it's important to understand that every sin is comprised of three things. Okay. It's comprised of the... Let's go to the next one. Every sin is comprised of an act. It's comprised of a consequence. And it's comprised of an effect. Okay. An act, consequence, and effect. And the effect of somebody's sin against you or the effect of your own sin is far more damaging to you than the act itself. Okay, the effect is always more damaging than either the act or the consequence. Okay, let me illustrate this. Let me illustrate it first with what some of you gals might have experienced. And I'll do one for you guys. And there are probably a number of you here, of you young women that have experienced this, okay? But let's say a young woman has been sexually abused by somebody in her family. Let's say it's dad, okay, has sexually abused the daughter. That's the act, okay? The act is horrendous. I mean, it's awful. It's evil. What might be the consequences of that? What could be some of the consequences of an act like that?
Low self-esteem.
Okay.
Depression.
We're going to the effect. What could consequences be?
Jail.
Okay, jail, prison. Dad could be moved out. Daughter could be moved out. See, there's practical physical consequences. The effect could be depression, fear,
difficult future marriage,
lack of trust. See, how will this young woman begin to think about herself? What's going to go through her mind? I'm not worth much. There's something over here. Very low self-esteem. A lot of times a young gal like this will begin to think this thought. There must be something wrong with me that makes my dad want to do this to me. See, there's something wrong with me. I'm broken. I'm dirty. I'm defective. I'm flawed. When you begin to think that way about yourself, what's that called? You know what that's called? Okay, we're close. Shame. That's shame. What's the difference between guilt and shame?
Guilt is feeling bad about something you've done.
Okay.
Shame is feeling bad about who you are.
Oh, excellent. Say that real loud.
Feeling bad about something you've done. Shame is feeling bad about who you are.
Yes. You get that? Guilt is related to what you have done. Shame is related to who you think you are. See? Guilt is a gift of God's grace to you. Guilt is a gift of grace. Why is guilt a gift? What's that? It's like pain, and what's it do? Yeah, it tells you you messed up, need to do something. See, guilt is a gift. Just think if there, God didn't give you the gift of guilt. Yeah, you wouldn't know He loved you, and you're on the wrong trajectory, you wouldn't even feel it, and you just keep going.
There would be no difference between you and your sin.
Yeah, excellent. Shame is not a gift of God. See, because in shame, you are believing what sin has taught you about who you are. I'm dirty. I'm broken. I'm unlovable. And so forth. See, those are all shame statements. And those are lies that sin has taught you. And whenever you're living in shame, you're not believing what God tells you about who you are. Okay? So the effect is far worse. Let's illustrate it. Let's say you're a young teenage boy and your father's an alcoholic. Okay? And you come home after school one day and your dad is drunk and he hauls off and hits you. Okay? So the act was he got angry and he slugged you or something like that. Again, what could be some of the consequences? Slug him back. Jail. Yeah, bruise. Yep. See, those are the consequence type things. What's the effect on the young boy?
Anger.
He could become angry. Yep.
Hate.
What?
Hate.
Feel weak. Yeah, how do children of alcoholics usually think about all of this that's going on in their family? What? It's my fault. It's my fault. Was it? No. You see how sin has planted an untruth? The effect is always worse than the act. Because it begins to redefine who you are. And sin begins to give you your identity instead of God. Does that make sense? Okay, let me see where in the world we are here. Let's use another diagram. Let's go to the next slide. There's sin. It could be your sin. It could be other people's sin against you. Okay? And what this does, sin will always plant a lie in us. Just like we saw, it's my fault, or I'm dirty, or I'm unlovable, I'm flawed, I'm dirty. But other people's sin against you will always plant a lie. And we have an enemy that likes to help with this. Click the next one. Anybody know John 8:44? Anybody got a clue? Talks about Satan. He is the father of lies. See, and I think the main strategy of the enemy with you, I mean, think of Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, Satan didn't come up and just kick Eve in the shins and go, "There, I gotcha." What did he do? He deceived her. He planted a lie. See, and I think the enemy's main tactic with you is to plant these subtle lies in your life about your identity. And he plants them there. And there are things like, "There's something wrong with me." Or, "It's my fault." "Love is gained by performance." "My significance is based in what I do." "My worth is determined by what you think of me." See, all lies. And I mean, we could make a long list of these. And I have a hunch every single one of us here tonight has one or two or three core lies that drive our behavior. The most dangerous lies are the lies about our identity, about who we are. And the most painful lies are usually planted and tattooed to our soul by who? What was that?
By those we love.
Yeah. See, the most painful lies are usually come from those closest to us. Like last night I told you, Bruce and Rosie and Sue and I went down to Chipotle's for dinner. You know, and this didn't happen, but if it did, you know, let's say there's a guy over the other side of Chipotle's watching me eat. And at the end of dinner, he comes over and he says, "Hey, I've been watching you. You look like a jerk." First of all, it wouldn't keep me awake at night because he's a total stranger. And I probably would have looked at him and said, "You know, I've been watching you. You're ugly," or something, you know. But that wouldn't necessarily, you know, that wouldn't bother me. But if Sue came up to me and said, "Bill, you're a jerk," that would really hurt. And that's described over in Psalm 55. David here, in verse 12, listen to this. He says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it." It's no big deal. It's like the guy on the other side of the restaurant. "If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him." But then he says this in verse 13. He says, "But it's you, my companion, my close friend. And it really, really, really hurts." So some of the most significant wounding and lies that have been planted in our life about who we are come from those closest to us. Now, because these lies are so incredibly painful, you know, as a young person, it's very, very painful for you to think, "I'm flawed," or "I'm broken." So what we do so that we can avoid the pain is what we do is we're going to create a vow to live in such a way that I will never experience that pain again. And then we develop a strategy to carry out that vow. Let me illustrate it with a friend of mine. We'll call him Fritz. True story. When Fritz was 5 years old, he adored his uncle. His uncle was his hero. And one day he's over at his uncle's house, and he's playing with his cousin, and he hears his uncle say, "Fritz is a moron." Now, that lie was pretty clearly articulated for a five-year-old. Fritz is a moron. That really hurts. Okay? And so what Fritz did is he made a vow. And you know what the vow was? What? Close. He said, "I'm going to be smart." The vow for Fritz was, "I'm never going to look stupid again. Because the last time I looked stupid in front of my uncle, it hurt too much. I will never look stupid again." Right. So now, fast forward. Fritz joins the Navigator staff. He's in some of my staff meetings. We're having a meeting talking about something. Fritz is sitting there, doesn't have a clue what we're talking about. What's his body language, do you think? You got it. It's like this. Doesn't have any idea what we're talking about. But he has to go like this. He could not ask a question. Why? He would look stupid, and the last time he did that, it hurt. Fritz really married up. He has a fabulous wife, okay? And she could help him so much, but he could never ask her for help. Because why? He'd look stupid. See? So we make these vows, and then we have a strategy to carry them out, okay? To keep ourselves from the pain. And this untruth, these lies, drive our behavior. Okay? Now, what's it called when we believe untruth? I'm thinking of a three-letter word.
Sin.
When we believe untruth, that is sin. Okay? And so when we're allowing these lies to drive our behavior, sin is controlling us. Okay? Now, like I said, all of us have numerous core lies. Remind me, I need to come back to one thing. But let me tell you. I want to tell you my core lie. I told you this morning that my mom immigrated to the U.S. She immigrated to the U.S. as an 8-year-old in 1921, from the Netherlands, which made her 16 years old in 1929. Remember what happened in 1929? Yeah, stock market crash, the Great Depression. It was that year that my mom, as a 16-year-old girl in New York, ran away from home. And the reason my mom ran away from home as a 16-year-old girl is my grandfather, who I was never allowed to see. I have no memory of him because by the time I came along, he was always locked up in the state mental hospital in New York. But what my grandpa would do to the kids to discipline them, he would do things like he would turn on the gas stove and then he would take their hands and put their hands down on the stove and burn their hands. And so my mom ran away from home when she was 16. My uncle ran away from home when he was 14. So there's my mom, 16-year-old runaway in the Great Depression in New York. Now you can imagine the baggage that she collected. And I could tell you the stories that she told me about being a runaway and what it was like. But just to fast forward, mom gets married, kids come along. I'm 5 years old, and I can remember mom grabbing me by the hand, and we'd get on the bus, and we'd go down to the ghetto where there were these permanent rummage sales. You know what a rummage sale is? It's what used to be like a permanent garage sale. And it'd be down in these ghetto buildings. Churches would run them, and you'd go in, and there'd be tables just stacked with clothes for a nickel and a dime and a quarter. And we used to go down to the ghetto and spend all morning down there, and mom would try to find clothes for the family for 5 cents and 10 cents. And, you know, as a 5-year-old boy, that didn't feel good. I didn't like it. I think, 80% of it was boredom. But something didn't feel good about that. And by the way, my dad was an engineer for Eastman Kodak Company, and we had an in-ground swimming pool in the backyard. And so you can see the baggage of the depression coming through, the unresolved issues there. Fast forward to high school. Clothes become very important in styles. And I would ask mom, can I have a jacket like Tom has here? Well, maybe not Tom's. But wounded for life. He's going to have a lie to deal with. But I can never remember having a shirt or a jacket that I wanted when I was in high school. Because the... Get over it. The in-style clothes are never on the sale table. You know? I can tell you more stories, but off to college. I'm the typical freshman. Should have done my laundry 2 weeks ago. And I get up in the morning. I've got to go to the chem lab. I told you the other night I was a chemistry major. And I opened my closet. There was one shirt in my closet. It was my dress shirt. I thought, no problem. I threw my dress shirt on, threw my lab coat on, went over to the chem lab for the day, came back, you know, before dinner, took my lab jacket off, and there's this brown, crusty circle right here. Those of you who are chemistry majors, what does that? Yeah, sulfuric acid will do it every time. And you can just poke the fabric, and it just crumbles. And to this day, see, I can remember going to the JCPenney store in downtown Holland, Michigan, where I went to college. And I can see it right in front of my eyes tonight. The dress shirt counter. Unable to buy a new shirt for myself. One that cost this much money, that I liked, and what would people think when I brought it home? Think, now what's going on here? Well, I think a lie was planted in my life as a kid, and it wasn't intentionally planted. But there's an enemy out there who likes to help. And clothes for a dime and no clothes you like, and there are lots of more chapters in the story. But the lie that was planted was, Bill, you don't have much worth. You're only worth a 5-cent shirt. You're only worth shirts from the sale table. Okay? Well, as a young adolescent, that really is painful. You don't have much value. And so what I did to protect myself from the pain, like Fritz, is I made a vow. And the vow in my life was this: I'm going to prove to you I have worth. I will figure out every expectation that you have of me, and I will meet and surpass every one of them. And I became a people pleaser. What's your expectation, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours? And that was my strategy for living life. And that's what led to the breakdown, the depression, and the burnout a few years ago I told you about. Okay. Well, how do you deal? How do you deal with all this? First essential, practice the discipline. Second, identify these lies. All of us have several core lies, and you've got to identify them. Okay? Once you've identified them, you have to replace them with truth. Okay? Let's go back to the diagram now. Replace the lies with truth. And so, because God desires truth in the innermost being, and see, for me, the truth was my value is not in what I do, or my worth is not in what you think of me, but my value is in being the beloved child of the Father. That's the truth. My worth and my value is in being the beloved son of my Father in heaven. Now, the problem is, you know, your lie is this big because it's had years to grow. The truth, it's true as can be, but it's probably this big in your life. And so what's still the default setting when you get into a circumstance? It's the lie, isn't it? And so once you identify the truth, you have to work at growing the truth. Let's see if I kind of forget the order we got these things in. Click the next one. Click the next one. And the next one. Keep going. Maybe it's not here. I must have eliminated it. I'm sorry. Go back to where we were. Don't look at any of this. This is where we're going. So the job is to grow the truth. And so When I identified this lie and replaced it with truth about 7-8 years ago, I realized the truth was the size of a pebble in my life. And what I did then, for probably 3 years straight, I focused almost every day on my identity in Christ. Not what sin taught me about who I am, but who does God say I am? And I went to the book of 1 John, which is so much about our identity, like 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. I went to that verse day after day after day after day, month after month after month, just thinking about it, let it soaking in, so that truth, the truth could grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And I would go to this book that Brennan Manning wrote called Abba's Child, about our identity in Christ, and I would read it, and I would reread it, and I would read it again, and I would journal it, and I would read it again. See, just growing that truth until it gets big enough to be the default position. And I got to admit, some days I felt like a schizophrenic adolescent. And that's redundant. but you know, I would focus on my identity in Christ, that my worth is in being the beloved child of the Father, and 30 seconds later I'd be worried about what somebody thinks of me. And I would just go back and forth and back and forth until the truth gets big enough. Okay? So you've got to identify the lies, you've got to replace them with truth. See, it's the truth of what God says about you that's going to set you free from the captivity of sin. So you've got to go to the truth every time. Fourth essential. So it's keep working on the disciplines, identify the lies, replace them with truth. Now fourth, I must not only identify the lies that I live by, but I've got to bring them into the light. Because what are the lies? They're sin. And I've got to bring the sin into the light. And I've got to bring it into the light with God and with other people. And it's bringing it into the light that breaks its power. There is something about bringing sin into light that will break its stranglehold on you. Okay? So I've got to come out of hiding. I've got to stop using Adam and Eve as my role model of, you know, how they hid. Whatever I keep hidden will always stay unresolved. Okay? Whatever you keep hidden in your life will always stay unresolved. Proverbs, he who conceals his sin does not prosper. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. Now, and so it's bringing all of this into the light with God and with some people I deeply trust that's going to break its power. What am I going to share here? Okay. We're skipping some stuff here. You didn't pay enough to get this. I'm just kidding. The key principle is this. Let's talk about humility for a minute. Humility and hiddenness are opposed to each other. Okay? I heard a friend of mine give a definition of humility that I absolutely love. He says, humility is telling God and other people the truth about what you're really like. Humility is telling God and other people the truth about what you're really like. Right? And where that comes from, or a good place to illustrate it, is Luke 18. And why don't you take your Bibles and flip over there. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And remember, this goes to some who are confident of their own righteousness. They are confident of their own behavior. And they look down on everybody else. Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else." You know, and you can add some things to that. Not like robbers or evildoers or adulterers or students from this university over there or whatever, okay? Or even like this tax collector. "I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, in about 80% of the parables in the New Testament, the meaning of the parable is in the last sentence. Because that's where Jesus always explains the parable. And that's the case here. And so Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself like the Pharisee will be humbled." And then listen to this. "And he who humbles himself like the tax collector will be exalted." So here's two guys standing there praying. There's the Pharisee and there's the tax collector. And all of a sudden, Jesus points at the tax collector and says, "Humble man." There's a humble man. What is it that the tax collector did that caused Jesus to say he was humble? He told the truth. "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. God, you wouldn't believe what I just wanted to do or what I did or thought." See, when we tell God the truth about what we're really like, that's humility. And by the way, what does God give to the humble? Grace. Okay. You cannot practice humility and keep your sin hidden. Keeping your sin hidden is the same thing. Listen carefully now. Keeping your sin hidden is always the same thing as making a commitment to keep doing it. Whenever you decide to keep your sin hidden, it's a decision to do absolutely nothing about your sin. Because it's bringing it into the light that breaks the power of it. That's what 1 John's about. Go to Revelation and turn left. And go to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." Okay. If you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. You're hiding something. You're not practicing humility. The truth is not in us. So he's saying, don't say you're not. Don't say you don't have an issue with sin. You're deceived if you do. Bring it out into the open. That's what that verse says. And then 10, it says, "If we confess, he's faithful and just, he'll forgive us," and so forth. So again, bring it out into the open. And then verse 10, "If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar." So in verse 8, we're the liar. In verse 10, we make God to be the liar. If we keep our sin hidden. Okay? Now look what the first verse of chapter 2 says. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. What did he just write? What did he just write? Bring it out into the open. Don't hide it. And then there's this interesting verse. I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if you do, there is something about bringing sin into the light that breaks its power. Okay? And when you bring your lies out into the light, there is incredible breaking of that grip that it has on you. Okay, fifth essential. If I'm going to bring my sin into the light and all of this truth about me, I need to live in that environment of grace we talked about in Romans 5, 1 and 2 that we remember we've been ushered into and we stand in. I will never reveal my sin to God and I will never reveal my sin to you if it's not an environment of grace. So let's talk about what it is to have a relationship of grace with God. Having a relationship of grace with God means, and this goes back to last night, that your relationship and your intimacy with God is not dependent upon your behavior. If your relationship and your closeness and your intimacy with God is not dependent upon your behavior, then you don't have to hide your behavior. You can put it out there. It's not going to make him back away. See, grace means God loves you just the way you are. Grace means there is no amount of spiritual makeup that you can put on that will make God love you anymore. God won't love you more if you resist temptation. He won't love you less if you give in. If God loves you less when you give in to temptation, that means we're right back before the cross and your relationship is still dependent upon your behavior. Now, does that mean we should give in? No. Okay. Grace means I can stop lying about what I'm really like. I can tell God the truth because I know it's not going to distance me from Him. You know, a lot of us think God sits in a swivel chair. And if I get up in the morning and I'm a little late, and I don't have time for my quiet time, and I don't have time to help Sue make the bed, and I leave my breakfast dishes on the counter, and don't put them in the dishwasher, and on the way out the door, I kick the dog, and then I, by the way, you know what they say when life really begins? It's when the kids leave home and the dog dies. So, anyway. But you get up, you know, and you're going out the door and you kick the dog and then you speed on your way to work. And you sense God is sitting in this swivel chair. And He has just rotated away from you. And you go, oh, nuts. And you feel this distance. And so, you really want to be intimate with God. You want to have a close relationship. You want Him to face you. And so what you do is you work on having your quiet time every morning and you help make the bed and you put your dishes in the dishwasher and you pet the dog on the way out the door and you don't speed. We have a wonderful golden retriever, by the way. And you try to get God to swivel back and be close. See, if that's the way it is, then the cross never worked. Because your relationship with God is still dependent upon your behavior instead of the work of Christ on the cross. Okay. Grace means God does not sit in a swivel chair with you. He always looks at you through the cross. And he goes, wow, I love you so much. And in that relationship of grace, where intimacy is no longer dependent on your performance, it sets you free to come out of hiding. Because it doesn't matter what you tell him. He's not going to distance himself from you. So it's safe to come out from hiding. Secondly, I not only need a relationship of grace with God, I need a relationship of grace with some of you. Okay. Where I know if I tell you the truth about what I'm thinking and what I want to do and what I did, you won't back away. See? And let's say I share here. What's your name again?
Nate.
And I tell Nate, you wouldn't believe what I just did or I wanted to do or what I thought. And Nate hears that and he goes, whoa, I don't want to be friends with a guy like that. And he backs away from me, or I get the silent treatment, or I get a cold shoulder or some other weird passive-aggressive behavior from him. And then I come over here to
Chelsea.
And I tell her, and I get the same cold shoulder, and it hurts. And
Stephanie,
same thing. And I work my way, finally I get to Josh. And he's different. This is all theoretical. Josh doesn't back away.
He runs away.
Go sit in the back row. But Josh comes closer to me. And you know what? The pain I experienced here, and the pain I experienced here, and the pain I experienced here is worth it for what I found right here. Because in this relationship, I could come out of hiding. And he helps me experience grace. And the power of my sin is broken. So don't give up looking for that person who will treat you with grace. I remember about three falls ago, we live in the forest in Colorado Springs and our lot's full of pine trees, and I was out raking up the pine needles. And Sue had been out running an errand. It was Saturday morning, and she comes driving in the driveway, and we have quite a long rock driveway. And I'm thinking, my, we have an attitude this morning. The rocks were flying, and she kind of hit the brakes and slammed the door. And Sue came stomping over to me, and she goes, I can't believe it. I got a speeding ticket. Now, if we had a law-based relationship where she knew our relationship was dependent upon her performance, would she have shared that with me? No. But because we have a grace-based relationship, she was free to share that. She didn't have to hide it. Okay. And that gave me the freedom about 3 weeks later. To share my little experience with the county sheriff. And here's what happens. In this environment of grace, let's say I share, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I want to do, here's what I'm struggling with, and you hear that. You can speak truth into my life. See, because grace and truth always travel together. Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. And grace creates the environment where truth can be spoken to me, because I'm living in the light. Okay? And then I can begin to trust the truth, and I can experience it, and I can be transformed. The other thing that grace does, only in an environment of grace, of unconditional love that's not dependent on my performance, that is the only environment that will allow me to take my mask off. See, because I'm safe with you. I don't have to pretend. You're not going to back away if I tell you the truth. And so for the very first time in an environment of grace, I can stop being a pretender, I can stop being an actor, I can take this mask off. And for the very, very, very first time, I can be loved. As long as you wear a mask, you can never be loved. Because what are people loving? The mask. And you know it. And in the absence of unconditional love, you will always find a substitute. And when you aren't being loved because you're wearing a mask and you find a substitute, you know what that substitute is? Pleasure. You will always look for pleasure instead of love. So in this place of grace, you will experience truth, and you're going to experience love for the first time. Only in an environment of grace can you grow. Any other environment than an environment of grace is an environment of fear. If it's not grace, it will always be fear. Because you're afraid, if I tell you the truth, will you back away? See? And we will never grow in an environment of fear. How do we continue to live? Just as you received Him, continue. Spiritual disciplines are absolutely foundational. Identify the lies that sin has taught you about who you are. Okay. Replace them with truth. Bring them into the light. And then find an environment of grace where you can come out of hiding. You will never come out of hiding and bring them into the light without an environment of grace. Okay, make sense? Okay, yes. Oh, that's a thumb? Okay, good. Let's quit. Let me pray for y'all. Father, I pray for this dear bunch of people. All of us have the effects of sin in our life. And Father, sin and the enemy has tried to plant untruths about who we are. And Father, those untruths hurt terribly. And so we would pray tonight, would you help us to identify those lies? Help us to begin to replace them with the truth of who you say we are. Because, Father, you say you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And, Father, we want to live in that freedom of truth. We don't want to be held captive by lies and untruth and by sin. And then, Lord, would you allow us to relate to you and understand the relationship of grace we have with you, that there's not one thing we can do to make you love us more than you already do. And there's nothing we can do to make you love us less. And Father, in the safety of that relationship of grace, would you give us the courage to practice humility, to tell you the truth about what we're really like, to bring our sin and our lies and our junk and our shame into the light. Because, Father, we want its grip on our life broken. Thank you tonight, Father, for your grace. Thank you that you're a Father, that you have promised, because of the cross of Christ, you will never, never, never punish us again for our sins. They've been punished. And therefore, we can bring them into the light without fear. Father, tonight, if there's been untruth spoken, I pray that it would be like water on sand and we would never recover it. But Father, where there's been truth spoken tonight, help us to trust it, that we might experience the truth and find our lives miraculously transformed from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.